John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. John chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. The sepulchre was nigh at hand. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will illumine the page of Scripture, not only help us to understand what you are saying to us, but to see how it may apply in our lives today. We just pray, as we have started a new year, that we might desire and be determined to walk in obedience to you as you speak to us through your word. So do thou minister to us this morning, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, as you recall, has gone to the cross in the record of John's gospel, has announced those wonderful words, "It is finished," finishing the work of salvation, accomplishing the work necessary to satisfy a holy God so that sinners such as you and I could be reconciled with God. It's wonderful to know that the work of salvation is completed and God is free to invite and encourage each and every one to come unto him through our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we notice what happens immediately after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. We notice how his body is taken down from that cross, what is done with it, how it is placed within the tomb. I've chosen as my topic this morning, the shroud and the strips. First of all, as you'll notice upon your outline sheet, which you picked up in the foyer, the shroud, and then the strips, and finally, the burial itself. In considering the shroud, it is necessary to read the other synoptic gospels. Now, we won't take time to do that this morning in detail. We will turn to one of them, if you will, please, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, just to catch basically what is being said in the synoptic gospels. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there across from the tomb. So in the Synoptic Gospels, we find supplementary material to what we have in John's Gospel, and it is very important for us to read it and to compare it with what we have here. Basically, in the Synoptic Gospels, we see the body of Jesus being taken down from the cross and wrapped in a linen cloth, a shroud. We see it being wrapped in a single piece of cloth. In John's Gospel, however, as we will notice, we see the actual embalmment of the body of Jesus. And in this case, the body is wrapped in strips, or we might say bandages, of linen cloth. And they are interspersed with the spices that were present for this purpose. So we get what we're talking about this morning then, both a shroud and strips of cloth. We'll keep that in mind as we go through our message. First of all, in connection with the shroud, We need to notice that there are two secret believers that come before us. Two individuals, one of whom we have not heard of before at all, nor will we ever hear of him again as far as the record of Scripture is concerned, or as far as secular history is concerned. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. And on the other hand, we have another man by the name of Nicodemus, a man whom we have met earlier in the Gospel, and we find him here again appearing at the time of our Savior's death. Let's think about these two secret believers for just a moment. First of all, Joseph of Arimathea. I think that Joseph had what I might call a hidden faith. In other words, he was a secret believer. I'm amazed to read some scholars as they write upon this passage questioning the faith of Joseph of Arimathea. Very uncertain as to whether or not he was in fact a true believer. I personally don't have a problem with that. I think that Joseph indeed was a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this time of crisis brought him out into the open. I say I believe he was a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because in Matthew's Gospel, from which we have read, it says he had become a disciple of Jesus. That seems very clear to me that this man, Joseph, during the course of time, one time or another, we know not when, but he had become a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. John himself, also here in verse 38, indicates Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. The other Gospels indicate he was a good, righteous man. He also was a very rich man. He also was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. But when the Sanhedrin met to condemn Jesus in that trial, Joseph did not cast his vote for the crucifixion of Jesus. Rather, he was against the action. Mark's Gospel indicates that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So the fact that John and Matthew and Mark all indicate that he was a disciple, that he had become a disciple, that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, indicates to me that he was a true believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus, what about Nicodemus? I would think of Nicodemus as one not having a hidden faith necessarily, although that indeed was somewhat the fact, but rather I would think of him as having a growing faith. Joseph, a hidden faith. Nicodemus, a growing faith. The first time we're introduced to Nicodemus, as you remember, is in John chapter 3, where he comes at night and seeks out the Master and says, good Master, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and so on. And Jesus immediately speaks to him about the new birth. And we see Nicodemus then, first of all, as an earnest inquirer. He is seeking knowledge about Jesus. The next time we find Nicodemus, we find in John's Gospel chapter 7 that he raises objections to the way the Sanhedrin is opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not as yet openly come out against them and their actions. But being a member of the Sanhedrin, he raises a voice within the Sanhedrin meeting against the procedures and the spirit of the procedures that they were taking against the Lord Jesus. So he is growing in his faith, it seems to me. Here, finally, in chapter 19, we see him not as an inquirer, not as one who is beginning to raise objections to the opposers of Christ, but we see him publicly identifying himself with a rejected Christ, and this at great personal danger to himself. So it seems to me that in Nicodemus we have a growing faith. Joseph, a hidden faith. Suddenly he appears. Nicodemus, a growing faith. We see him in the beginning of the Gospel. We see him here standing out publicly and definitely for the Lord Jesus. Now, after having considered then these two secret believers, let's notice the bold action that Joseph precipitates here. First of all, he must obtain permission to take the body of Jesus from the cross. So he goes into Pilate, and Mark tells us he boldly asks for the body of Jesus. Now we have to remember that anyone who would associate himself with Jesus at this point in time would likely bring the ire and wrath of the Jews against himself. Nonetheless, although Joseph was a prominent Jew, member of the Sanhedrin, he comes out to the Roman governor and boldly asks for the body of the Lord Jesus. This necessitated great courage for a man to do this at this point in time. Since he was who he was, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, Pilate would quickly respond to his request. Had one of the disciples come, Pilate might not have been so quick to respond. But when a prominent member of the Jewish community came and asked for the body of Jesus, Pilate quickly responds and gives him permission. I think it's well for us to remember at this time that had not someone come forth to claim the body of Jesus and to give the body of Jesus a decent and an honorable burial, what would have happened was that the body would likely have been taken down by the soldiers and tossed into a common grave for criminals in the Jerusalem area. Joseph and Nicodemus now seek to do something for Jesus that they hadn't done during his lifetime. The Jews regarded proper burial important, and Nicodemus and Joseph wanted to honor Jesus in his burial where they had failed to honor him in his life. It's never too late in our lifetime to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have blown many opportunities in the past, but there's always the opportunity as long as we're in this lifetime, and Joseph and Nicodemus take this opportunity, having blown big opportunities. They now take this opportunity to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you honored the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Now, after he obtains permission, there is the removing of the body from the cross. All it says here in John's Gospel is that with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body. The other Gospels speak of it in a similar way, don't give us a great deal more detail. We don't know whether Joseph acted entirely on his own. This, I think, would be improbable because of the weight of the body, because of its because of the crucifixion that the body was hanging upon a cross, would have to be taken down from the cross and its dead weight and so on. It is probable, I think, that Nicodemus assisted Joseph. It is possible that John, the writer of the Gospel, and it is possible that other, even soldiers or those who were standing by, assisted. But it is Joseph that the Gospels pick out as the one who initiates and the one who is basically involved in the removing of the body from the cross. What is important to us is what the Synoptic Gospels tell us, that as they take the body down from the cross, they wrap it in a single, clean, linen cloth. Now, this word that is used in the three Gospels is distinct and different from the word that is used in John's Gospel. We have a sheet or a shroud. So as they take the body down from the cross, they wrap it in one sheet or one shroud. This is very interesting to us today, because of the great publicity being given to the Shroud of Turin. And we notice, indeed, that a shroud was involved in the burial process of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the wrapping of the body in this sheet or in this shroud was, I believe, to cover Christ's nakedness and to facilitate transporting the body from the cross to the tomb. We do exactly the same way today in our culture. A person passes away in their home or an accident on the road, and the body is not just taken as it is passed away from the house to the funeral parlor, but it is covered, and then it is transported from the place of death to the funeral parlor. And so the body of the Lord Jesus is wrapped in a shroud to take it from the cross to the place of burial. This wrapping of the body of Jesus in this one single shroud or sheet is the same way as we would take a blanket and wrap a baby in a blanket in a cold day like today to take the baby from the car, from the house out to the car or something of that kind. A loose wrapping of the body in one piece of cloth. This is the shroud then, the wrapping of the body of Jesus at the cross, carrying him from the cross to the tomb. Now at this point, I want to comment upon the Shroud of Turin, since it is a matter of interest in the public press. I personally do not believe the Shroud of Turin to be authentic, because, I'll give you 9 reasons. Number 1, it does not harmonize with the gospel accounts, as we shall see. The shroud, or the one sheet, was only upon the body of Jesus for a very short period of time. Secondly, it is out of harmony with the Jewish burial practices of that day. You'll notice that John himself makes a great point in verse 40 of our chapter of saying that this was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And now he's not talking about a shroud, he's talking about strips of cloth. So the shroud was not in keeping with the Jewish burial practices of that day. We might also, in this connection, notice John chapter 11 and verse 44, in which we have another burial which is detailed in John's gospel. It's Lazarus. And again, it says that Lazarus was wound around with strips of cloth. It was not a shroud, but the winding with strips of cloth in the Jewish custom. Thirdly, there is no mention of the Shroud of Turin until the 13th century. And that's a very, very late date indeed. Fourthly, the earliest references to the Shroud of Turin in history refer to it as a fake. And every time it was shown originally, in the 13th century, the church itself indicated that it was fake and that people should not respond to it as being authentic. Fifthly, there is a total lack of proof that the supposed bloodstains upon the Shroud of Turin are indeed bloodstains. Sixthly, there are different sizes of the image on the Shroud of Turin. This usually doesn't appear in the popular press, between the front and the back. The Shroud of Turin was supposed to have been wrapped around the body of Jesus, so there is a front image and there is a back image. And there is 1.5 inches difference between the front image and the back image in height. And I think that's quite a fallacy. Number 7, at the time of the Shroud of Turin appearing, 13th century, there were already 43 other similar shrouds, all purporting to be the shroud in which the body of Jesus was wrapped. Number 8, the people who have the shroud have consistently refused to allow it to be examined by carbon-14 testing methods, which would determine the actual date of the shroud. And ninthly, the shroud wasn't around the body of Jesus at the time of the resurrection. And those who are trying to support the Shroud of Turin tell us that they can't understand how the image of the body appeared on the shroud, but it must have been by a sudden burst of energy. And they are wanting us to think that that burst of energy, of course, occurred in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is that the shroud was not around the body of Jesus at the time of the resurrection. Notice chapter 20 of John's Gospel. Chapter 20 of John's Gospel, and in verse 6, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, that is behind John, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there. He did not see a sheet or a shroud or one piece of linen. He saw strips of linen. as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. Now, the Shroud of Turin shows the head of the figure on the same shroud, but the burial had a separate piece of cloth around the head. And so, there is no correspondence between the Scripture and the possibility of the Shroud of Turin. Now, that's all by the by, and just relates to something that we're having in the popular press at this time. The lessons that we need to learn in connection with what we've already discussed this morning are threefold. First of all, the dangers of secret discipleship. It is wonderful to see that these two men who were secret disciples, one a hidden disciple and one who had growing faith, it's wonderful to see them come out into the open for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to remember that there are definite dangers to secret discipleship. Number one, there's loss of witness for the Lord. If you're a secret disciple, you have no witness for Jesus Christ. And why has the Lord left us in the world, as far as the world is concerned? To witness for Him. And you can't be a witness if you're a silent witness. Remember the Lord Jesus said a light should not be hidden under the bed or under a bushel. Secondly, there's loss of service for Christ. There's no service for the Savior. No functioning as a member of the body of Christ if we are a secret disciple. And thirdly, there's complete loss of fellowship with other believers. And what strength and resource do we have here as far as people are concerned apart from the body of Christ, apart from the family of God? But if you're a secret believer, you don't have that encouragement and help and support that is gained within the body of Christ. So there are dangers to being a secret disciple. I say that, lest anyone here this morning say, well, I'm a secret disciple and nobody knows it, and it's okay because see here, we have Joseph and Nicodemus who were secret disciples. Well, thank God they came out for Christ in a crisis time. But there are dangers to being a secret disciple. Secondly, God is doing more than meets the eye. God is constantly doing more than meets the eye. In respect to Joseph, no one knew him probably to be a disciple of Christ until this crisis time. And it is very possible that in the world today there are many true Christians of whom very little is known. They are not very visible, they are not very vocal, but they are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's encouraging to me to know that God is doing more than meets my eye. Remember Elijah? Elijah felt kind of depressed, and he said, Lord, I'm the only one that's left, and I'm the only one that's living for you, and I'm the only one that's true blue, and so on. And the Lord said, cool it, Elijah. I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Elijah didn't know about them, but they were men and women for God. So be encouraged, Christian. You may think, indeed, that you're the only one at the place where you work or what have you. But there are very probably others who know and love the Lord. Unfortunately, they have not come out and made a public stand for the Savior. And again, as far as Nicodemus is concerned, we must learn to be patient with growing Christians. You know, it's very easy for us to think of where we're at and to sort of put down those who are not growing or haven't grown like we have. But Nicodemus was in a growing faith, wasn't he? And so we must be patient and allow people to grow and be encouraged that they are growing. The third thing I want to notice here is, by way of a lesson, that crisis times either bring out the good or the bad in us. This crisis time of Jesus' death brought out the bad in Peter, didn't it? And all the other disciples that had been public with the Lord Jesus Christ. In their fear, they abandoned him. But in this crisis time, it brought out the good in Nicodemus and in Joseph. And they stood out for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are faced with crisis situations. You are constantly faced with unexpected crisis situations. Does it bring out the good or the bad in you? I trust that as we consider this and as we work it over in our minds and lives before the Lord, we will be determined that in times of crisis, we will come out for Christ and we will stand for Him and not fade away into the wallpaper. Now, the next thing we want to notice this morning is the scripts. First of all, the shroud, and now the scripts. In verse 40 of John chapter 19, it says, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This is an entirely different word than is used in the Synoptic Gospels. This word here, in its diminutive form, is used in the language of that day to describe the bandage wrappings that might be used in connection with an individual being wounded or having a broken limb. It refers to, that's as we've described it, strips of cloth, not one large piece of cloth. Now, the Egyptians embalmed their bodies, as we know, and we have these mummies today. They embalmed their bodies by taking from the body, first of all, various organs of the body, and then placing various fluids and different spices within the body. The Greeks and the Romans, not exclusively, but many times cremated the bodies of people who had died. The Jewish people, on the other hand, embalmed the bodies, but in a special way. They did not mutilate the body in any way. That is, they did not take any organs from the body. The spices were not placed within the body. But the spices were placed upon the body, and then they were interlaced with strips of linen that were wound around the body, with the spices constantly being placed within the various layers of the strips of cloth that were wound about the corpse. And so this is the Jewish form of embalming, and John notices that Jesus was embalmed according to the Jewish burial customs. In this case, then, the body was wound about or wrapped in a tight manner. Not as a baby wrapped in a blanket, one piece of cloth, wrapping the baby to take it out in the cold, but as you would wrap a broken limb. And you would wrap the bandage around it tightly. That's the form of wrapping. That's the type of situation that's involved just here. Now, the spices were myrrh and aloes. Myrrh was a gum-like extract, and aloes was a powdered wood substance. Now, the weight involved was about 75 pounds of our present a weight system. This was an extravagant amount of spices to be used in an embalmment. As a matter of fact, it was usually only royalty or very wealthy people that were embalmed with such an amount of spices being used. And in this case, the spices would not only be interlaced with the strips of linen, but actually the body of Jesus would be laid in a blanket of spices, and the whole body would be covered over. After they'd finished the winding, the whole body would be covered over with spices. There was an extravagant amount of spices. Nicodemus was lavishing, as a royal person, the body of Jesus, and speaks something of the love of Nicodemus. Now we come to the burial in verses 41 and 42. First of all, the place of the burial. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. The new tomb of Joseph, a rich man, was the tomb in which the body of Jesus was laid. It was a body that had been hewn out of the solid rock. Having been to Israel, we've seen the rock formation there. It's not like New England granite or anything like that. It's a much softer rock, a limestone type of a rock, and it's very easy to chisel out and to hew out from the solid rock. And so that's what was done in this case. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9 tells us that although Jesus, as dying a criminal's death, would naturally be appointed a grave with the wicked, rather, he made his grave with the rich. And so he was placed in a rich man's tomb, in which one of the Gospels tell us, matter of fact, it's John's Gospel right here, verse 41, no one had ever been laid. That might seem unusual to you. But the fact of the matter was that sometimes the tombs were large and various members of the family all might be placed in the same tomb. Or sometime the tomb might be used for a few centuries and then reused later as other bodies were placed within the tomb. But Jesus' body was placed in the tomb in which never man had yet been laid. It's interesting to notice here that in the one single garden, the crucifixion of Jesus took place, the burial of Jesus took place, and the first resurrection appearance of Jesus took place, all in the same proximity on earth, in the same general place. And it's wonderful to think of these three great cardinal truths of Christianity, the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, all taking place in a similar location, in the same location. Now the time involved here, verse 42, it was near sundown, the Sabbath day was about to begin, and this made the nearby tomb essential. And they didn't want to have time to transport the body a long way, and so they placed it in the tomb of Joseph, which was right near to where Jesus was crucified. And it is important to notice the last words of verse 42, they laid Jesus there. The Lord Jesus Christ was truly buried in a particular place here upon this earth. Our conclusion, let's notice the applications that we want to make from all that we've had before us this morning. First of all, we notice the true humanity of Jesus. We are talking about a body in the whole of our discussion this morning. Jesus was truly man. Although God, he became man. Someone has noticed, it's interesting that two Josephs have to do with the body of Jesus coming into this world and the body of Jesus leaving this world. That is, as far as his life, earthly life was concerned. Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, was probably the first one to touch the humanity of Jesus as Jesus was born of his wife, Mary. Joseph of Arimathea was possibly one of the last persons to touch the body of Jesus before he was raised from the grave. But the point I'm making is the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second application is this. Jesus truly died. What kind of people do we bury? People that have died. And do you remember when one of the Gospels, it's Mark's Gospel, when Joseph went to Pilate and said, may I have the body of Jesus? Pilate said, well, I don't believe he's dead yet. And so he sent the centurion out to the crucifixion place to make sure that Jesus had really died, because you only bury those who have died. The centurion went out and he verified the fact that Jesus had died. Therefore, Jesus was buried. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, this is the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. And then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The burial of Jesus is important in attesting to the fact that Jesus truly, truly died, because it is dead persons that you bury. So Jesus was a man, the God-man, and the God-man truly died in respect to our sins. Now this is important, because if Jesus did not truly die, then we do not have a true resurrection. But the God-man who died for our sins did in fact die, he was buried, and ultimately and shortly we have a true resurrection. The third and final point I wish to make this morning by way of application is simply this. In a time of crisis, Joseph and Nicodemus came out boldly and stood for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they gave to the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, but they had not given to him in his life.
But they came and they honored him. Joseph gave his tomb, a rich man's tomb. Nicodemus gave the spices, a rich man's contribution to the burial of Jesus, and it was lavish, such that his burial was like the burial of a king. Joseph, Nicodemus, came out, stood for Jesus, and gave to him, at that point in time, what they could give. A tomb, a rich man's tomb, and a rich man's burial spices. The question I have for my heart and your heart is this. What am I prepared to give to a living Savior? He died. He rose again. He lives today. Do I love him? Do I want to honor him? Joseph gave his tomb. Nicodemus gave the spices. Lavishly, what have I given? What will I give to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will I give him my home, that it may be used for him, and to entertain strangers and the servants of God, those who are needy? Will I give my car? Just this last week I had opportunity to do that. I was taking back the Christmas costume that was used at the part of the puppet program on Christmas Eve, and the new bus system that had just come by the elderly housing, elderly center over here in Groton, where we had borrowed the suit from. And two elderly ladies were disappointed because the bus that they thought would take them to their home in Groton was not in fact going to Groton. It was going to the subbase or someplace like that. I just happened to be there at that moment. And so I was able to say, I'll be able to take you where you want to go. And so I was able to get them into my car and take them. And they were talking about their great luck in this wonderful young man who'd come to take them where they wanted to go. And I was able to tell them that it was not luck, it was God who loved them and gave me a desire to try to help them. And so I was able to share with them something of God's love. Am I prepared to give even these ordinary and little things? But more than that, am I prepared to give my time for the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I prepared to give myself, that which is most costly, myself, to Him? You remember Romans chapter 12 says, Brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you offer yourself up to God as a living sacrifice. They gave him what they could, when they could. Thank God they came out and made their commitment. Have you made your commitment at the start of this year? Are you ready to give him what you can? He deserves it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you truly have given everything. You gave your dear and precious Son. Lord Jesus, you gave yourself. There's nothing more that you could give. Oh Lord, we want to honor you. We don't want to be too late. We don't want to have lived our lives without honoring you, without giving to you. Nicodemus and Joseph were almost too late, but they got their opportunity. They grasped their opportunity. They gave you then lavishly what they could. Oh Lord Jesus, help us to give you what we can today. First of all, ourselves. Then, of that which you have blessed us with, that we may give lavishly unto you, to honor you, and to bring joy to your heart as we minister to others in your name. We ask your blessing to this end, in Jesus' name. Amen.